Most of you, I guess, know that I have been for an incredibly long time serving two churches on Sunday morning. And you can't really see this here as well, except if you're in the very front rows. But the way that the other church is structured, they have a really high raised and huge chancel area up in the front. And after I began preaching there, the former pastor, who I am still friends with, oddly enough, she told me I shouldn't wear sneakers. So I'm wearing sneakers, right? And she said I have to quit wearing sneakers. And the reason is because they make me look like a boomer. So she said, Luke, you have to knock it off with the sneakers. And it's like, well, first of all, that's not the only thing that makes me look like a boomer, but the other thing is I am a boomer, right? So what am I going to do, right? So there's really nothing for it. So I am a boomer and I'm okay with being a boomer. But I think maybe part of the problem that she identified is that I'm wearing the wrong sneakers. So it turns out that there's a website where you can look up your pastor to see if his sneakers are interesting. So you can find out that your pastor's sneakers may be relevant. So what does your pastor's sneakers say about their theology? Well, on that website, you can find pastors who wear $800 sneakers, and then you can find pastors who wear $4,000 sneakers, and even $6,000 sneakers. So I'm happy to say that one of the pastors I admire a whole lot, one of my favorite preachers actually, is Andy Stanley, and he wears $39 preacher sneakers. So good for him. And I was looking at them and thinking, you know, I'm really kind of closing in on Andy Stanley territory. So the number five largest mega church in the country and me, right? We're separated only by about $20. So, but of course it's not just sneakers, you know, I mean, obviously it's not just sneakers. Sometimes the pastor buys a Lamborghini for his wife. And, Marco, no. not going to happen. Sometimes they have mansions or mega mansions. So there's these, but my favorite, and there's actually another website where you can track what kind of watch your pastor has. So mine is a Google watch. But there are pastors who have $40,000 watches and $160,000 watches and so forth. So you can check out, it's called like Preachers and Watches or Pastors and Watches, something like that. Just Google it, Pastor Watch. You'll find it. So those are all interesting, but my favorite, the worst, the best and the worst at the same time is private jets. So, maybe you were here in the beginning of the year when we had our annual meeting. My terms of call do not include a private jet, sadly. But there are pastors who do have private jets. In fact, these two, they have a relatively modest private jet. So Keith Moore has a $17.5 million private jet, and Creflo Dollar has a new jet listed at $18.6. So good for them, right? But then there's the ones who are greedy. Okay, they're modest, right? But there are other pastors who have $65 million jets. But my favorite of all, I have to tell you this, is the televangelist who said God told him he needs a $54 million plane because if Jesus were still walking the earth, he wouldn't be riding on a donkey. And there is a problem with that thinking. One of them is, as we will see in a couple of weeks when we celebrate Palm Sunday, Jesus did in fact ride on a donkey, so there's that. But the other thing is, if your pastor ever compares himself favorably to Jesus, then what you should do is make sure you've got all your stuff, pick it up, and leave. Because your pastor is not Jesus, and he's not as good as Jesus. So there are the jets. There are these kind of questionable decisions, and sometimes it's with the pastor's own money, sometimes it's with the church's money, and it's a kind of a perk. But sometimes there's just flat out criminality. So there's embezzlement or failure to file tax forms and things like that. So, and this cuts across all denominations. So mainline Protestants have been accused of this. Catholics have been accused of it. And evangelical Protestants have been accused of it, and I haven't followed these cases, but I mean, it's an ongoing thing. And so when your pastor stands up here in the front and says you should give money to the church, I can forgive a little skepticism, right? I totally understand it. In fact, I would say if you don't have some skepticism, you should develop some, because these cases, I mean, I spent like 10 minutes finding these pictures, right? It wasn't hard. That's a tragedy that it isn't hard. So, if you are skeptical, you know, if Pastor Luke stands up and says, we want you to give money to the church, if you cross your arms and squint your eyes and say, prove it, or tell me why, right? That's utterly, utterly reasonable. And not only that, it is something we see as far back as the early church. So it's something Christians have been doing all along. So we've been looking at this passage of Scripture, and in our reading today, the problem is that the church in Corinth is in that exact same pose. They've got their arms crossed. They're squinting their eyes, and they're saying, how do we know you're not going to blow it on a private jet and a Rolex, right? And Paul doesn't say, because I'm Paul, right? I mean, if anybody could, except for Jesus, Paul's probably that guy, right? He wrote a quarter of the New Testament. He started their church. He started dozens of churches all across the Mediterranean world. He was a martyr for the faith. If anybody could be trusted with money, it should be Paul. But Paul doesn't say, trust me, I'm Paul. Paul says, here's why you should trust me. Paul says, this is why you can trust me, even though your skepticism is warranted. So we have been in this conversation the last couple of weeks looking at the topic of generosity. And the reason for that is that God is a generous God. God gives us everything we have comes from God. And we are made in God's image. And God wants us to be like him, to be generous. And so God gives us more than we need so that we can practice generosity. So this is something that our faith teaches about the nature of being a child of God. But the Bible tells us a lot about how to do that well, how we can actually exercise the gift of generosity through the things that God has given us. But we have to be careful, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks. The Old Testament scriptures, they say a lot about how to be generous, but the context was really different there, because they had a religious kingdom, a theocracy, and we don't. So there's not any, you know, the IRS does not collect for this church, and it basically did in the Hebrew world. So we don't have that situation, but also we believe as Christians that Jesus fulfilled the law, and so we are under grace, and we can give as much as we want and no more. That is what we believe about generosity, particularly to the church. So where we mostly find our teaching on generosity is in the New Testament rather than the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the biggest single block of teaching on giving is in this passage we've been looking at, or this passage is part of it. Chapters 8 and 9 of the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. So that's what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, what the New Testament teaches us about generosity. And in the reading today, there are really two lessons. There's a very specific kind of narrow focus lesson that has to do specifically with the question of financial controls. And the other is a more general question that we can apply in other parts of our life as well. So the first thing is it teaches us about proper controls. So Paul says in verse 20 of this passage, Paul says, he says, we are trying to avoid being blamed by anyone for the way we take care of this large amount of money. And who do you mean by anyone, Paul? And he says, we care about doing the right thing, not only in the Lord's eyes, but also in the eyes of other people. See, God can see our heart. God knows the circumstances. God knows why things happen, whether they're good or bad. God knows that. But the people around us don't. And Paul says, it's not enough for God to know. Other people have to be able to see as well. That we must be transparent in a way that lets people know if they can trust us to give money to. So Paul says we care about doing the right thing, not only in the Lord's eyes, but also in the eyes of other people. So that is a basic principle of transparency and openness that we see starting in the New Testament and going right through to today. So we have, you know, this church is part of two denominations, and we have requirements placed on this church in the way we handle money from our denominations, and we've actually got policies beyond that. So the big idea is lots of eyes looking at things, and in order to accommodate that, openness. So that's kind of the big idea. It's never just something that one person is looking at. It's always something that multiple people get looks at, and they are open. Our records are open. You're always welcome to come in and take a look at our records. So there's nothing more boring than accounting, so I'm not going to go into it except to kind of paint the broadest strokes. So we have different people who handle the bringing money into the church and the spending money out of the church. So different people are in charge of that, and that way if their numbers don't add up, it will be detected that much sooner. We also have an annual financial review. So yet a different person actually reviews the money at the end of the year to see if those two people are telling the truth or if they made a mistake or whatever. And then we've got monthly meetings of our finance team, the other people on our finance team, and the church council and so forth. So there's a lot of eyes who look at our numbers and make sure that there's nobody who's, you know, stealing the silverware. So that's it's not because we don't trust our people, but because we've learned what Paul has to say here, which is that you need to be transparent. You need to be visibly honest before people and not just God. So God knows they're good people, but we do these processes so that everybody else can know that too. So that is the specific lesson, right? We have transparency. We've got a lot of different people who are looking at the numbers. So that's the general lesson. But there's a bigger lesson here, because Paul says what he wants is to be seen by everybody that he is doing the right thing. And, we may not appreciate it today, but a lot of people said Paul wasn't. A lot of people in the first century, and in particular the church in Corinth, said, "No, Paul, you're full of hot air. You say one thing and then you do another," right? And that's really what this whole letter is about. The whole second letter of Paul to the Corinthians is about that. So in chapter 1, he says, you say that I will tell you one thing and do another. And he says, yeah, guilty as charged. Sometimes I do. But he argues throughout the whole letter why he is trustworthy anyway, even though sometimes he's not able to do what he wants to do. In chapter 11, he talks about how he's been beaten by mobs, he's been thrown in jail, he's been shipwrecked 3 times, which in my mind makes him a slow learner. Once is plenty. But Paul says there's all these reasons, right? And if I tell you I'm gonna come and visit you, but then I'm in jail, right? It's not because the jails are so fun, right? It's because I got arrested someplace and they, you know, the crowd beat me up first and then the magistrate put me in jail. Paul says there are reasons why I have not been able to do the things I want to do. So if you have ever found yourself in that position where somebody is saying to you, maybe there's somebody in the mirror who's saying, you say one thing and do another. And maybe that's because it's just sin, right? I meant to be a better person than I am. I with best of intentions, I said I was going to do this and then I didn't. Or I said I wasn't going to do this and then I did. So whether it's because of sin or whether it's like the shipwreck, right? Like Paul, right? It's just circumstances. There was nothing I could do about it. It was beyond my control. What could I do? I didn't have any choice in the matter. I wanted to do this one thing, and instead I did this other thing. So if you've ever found yourself in the position that Paul is in, where you're saying to yourself, what can I do? I'm unable to do the thing that I said I would do. There's a lesson here. And that is, what we look at next. So what we see here is we've talked about the money, right? And now Paul's talking about the broader problem, right? And that is how to do the right thing. And we don't always do the right thing. So in verse 21, he said, we care about doing the right thing. That's been the thrust of his whole letter. And he says, and he wants people to know it. So he says, here's what we do about that, right? We do our best to do what we said we would do, but sometimes we can't. So he says, that's why I'm sending Titus, right? Paul can't go to Corinth right now. I don't know why, right? Maybe he's in prison. Maybe there's just things he needs to deal with up in Macedonia. But for whatever reason, Paul can't go there now. And so he says, I'm sending Titus. Titus can act with my authority. He's my partner. He can sort out any discipline cases or whatever's going on, whatever kind of crises you're dealing with. He can deal with that until I come. So he says, I've got a partner. His name is Titus. He's coming back to you with this letter. So he says, I've got Titus. And then he says, we're sending the brother who is famous in all the churches because of his work for the gospel along with him. Now, you know, two millennia later, 20 centuries later, it's hard to imagine somebody who's more famous than Paul. But, you know, there apparently was one, at least in that area. And we don't know what it was. Traditionally, people have often interpreted this to mean that he was a better preacher than Paul. And we know Paul was sensitive about his preaching because he defends himself and says, okay, you know, again, guilty as charged. He knows people fall asleep during his sermon. So that never happens to me. Right? But nobody has fallen out of a window. So he says there's this other person. Now, we don't know if it was preaching, but he says for his work in the gospel. There's somebody who's more famous than Paul. And so Paul's saying that he can take up some of the slack, right? He can, whatever you're looking for Paul to do, he can do some of it. So imagine you saw in the news that the Apostle Paul was coming to the Alaska Airlines Center, right? Would you go? Yes. Me too, right? So what if he had a Sunday morning free and every church in town said, we'd love to have you preach a sermon, right? Well, he might not come to our church, right? But what if there was another brother who was with him, right? So that they could share the load, right? Paul can preach at this church and then the other brother would come to our church because we're that awesome. So whatever demands were put on Paul for his unique set of skills that made him the Apostle Paul, he says, this famous guy, he is also coming with the collection. So he's part of that. He's able to spell me. He's able to fill in where I can't. He's able to satisfy the hunger of people to hear something about the gospel that only a really high-end person like Paul can do. So he says that person can do that. And he can also, you know, it's good to have somebody like that because he can also say, you know, he's operating at the same level. Right? You know, if Billy Graham tells me I could be a better preacher, I will believe him, right? But if, you know, the pastor of the church down the street, it's like, you should talk, right? So what Paul's saying is this guy is up there. He's up at that level, right? And so he can actually give correction. He can give advice and so forth. And that brings us to the third brother. And we don't know who these two brothers are. One of them is famous. The other one, though, is even more interesting. So he says, we're sending our brother with him. We've tested his commitment in many ways and many times. So Paul liked him to begin with. He was trustworthy, right? But he says, now he's even more committed because he has so much confidence in you. So Paul says, I'm sending this enthusiastic person, right? That, and, you know, who doesn't need somebody like that? Who doesn't need somebody in their life who just says, you know, you can do this, you know, get back in there, you know, you can, you know, ask her out, you know, from the time we're in school all the way through the rest of our life, we all need somebody who can tell us, hey, you know, you've got this, you can do this, right? And we know in the book of Acts, Paul was a partner in ministry for many years with a man named Barnabas. His actual name was Joseph, but he was called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. because he was so much of an encourager. He exhorted people. He urged them. He encouraged them. And there's actually speculation that he might be the other brother here. Nobody knows. But it was somebody like him. It was somebody who encouraged Paul, who said, hey, you know, I know things are not good with the Corinthians right now, but you know, things are going to turn around. It's going to look up. It's going to be better. They're going to get back, you know, in the right place mentally, and then you'll be able to minister to them again, right? Somebody who can encourage Paul and says, I've got so much faith in these people. I'm going down there. I want to be with them when we bring the money. They'll be so excited. I trust the Corinthians. So it's good to have people like that, right? It's good to have people around us because we can't always do the right thing. And so, like I mentioned to the children, sometimes you need your dad to say a fool and his money is soon parted. Sometimes that's the person you need. Sometimes you need somebody who will encourage you. Somebody who says, oh, go ahead, spend the money, right? You know, you need people around you. And that is what we see here, is that God surrounds us with partners, that there are people that God puts in our life who can actually take these roles, who can be our partner, who can act in our capacity when we're not there, who can maybe take some of the load off because people want me in particular and I just can't do that, right? Or maybe it's that they can encourage us. So there's all kinds of people, and Paul encourages us. He shows us how even he has people like that in his life. And so God surrounds us with partners. And the good news is that this is a great place to find them. So I encourage you, today it should be easy because there's a party downstairs, but I encourage you in general, stay after. Talk to some people during fellowship time. Get to know the people. Maybe become a member of the church. So we're going to have baptisms in a couple of weeks. We're going to have a couple of people joining the church. And so maybe you should kind of pull in a little bit more, be a little bit more involved in order to find the people that God is calling to be your partner. Maybe it's serving in the church in some committee or something like that. But however you do that, and whether they're from this church or someplace else, find people who can be your partners, people that God is surrounding you with, so that you can have the kind of help that Paul had. When he couldn't do the thing he wanted to do, when he was shipwrecked or locked up or just took a wrong turn. In the book of the Acts of the Apostle, Paul wanted to go north one time, and Luke tells us the Holy Spirit prevented him from going north. So he had to go west. And, you know, who even knows what it was that God wanted to do to him, or what mistake Paul was about to make. But have people in your life who, when you can't do the thing you want to do, when you can't do the right thing, who can help you out, who can give you advice, who can give you encouragement, who can just fill in for you. Because God surrounds us with partners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, some of us already have our Titus or our Barnabas or our famous brother. Some of us, though, don't. And so, Lord, if we have the people that you have called to be partners, then help us to look around and see ways we can be partners for others. Sometimes, Lord, our partners, our friends, our encouragers tell us things we really don't want to hear, and sometimes they tell us things we're eager to hear. But help us, as we listen to them, to hear a message from you. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.